We're in Ezra chapter 10, the last chapter of the book of Ezra, and our study of that book. And we've been looking here from what we saw back to the beginning of chapter 9, where Ezra the priest had arrived in the land of Israel, had journeyed from Babylon, and had many others that accompanied him on that journey. And when he arrived back there, we'll just pause for a second while we get. All right. We're trying to make sure that some ones that are not able to be present with us that rely on being able to listen in are able to do so. So we've got our, I think we have our connection now. So anyway, we're just beginning our time of study for this morning in Ezra chapter 10, continuing to look at the situation that was presented to Ezra the priest when he arrived in Israel and was informed that of the state, the spiritual state of the Lord's people at this point in time, this being just a few years after the captives had been set free from Babylon and returned to Israel. And they initially, they were very zealous to keep the Lord's commandments, and they were doing his will and keeping themselves from the filthiness of the land, it told us in Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. But then when Ezra comes back here just a few years later, he is informed that many of the people had begun to, they had married people from the surrounding nations that were around Israel, and had therefore adopted their ways, and now were following their wicked ways and their abominations. And this was a transgression against the commandment that God gave to them. And we had read one place in God's law where he had forbidden them to marry the people from those surrounding nations, Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord said, beginning in verse 1 there, this is just to refresh our memories, but he says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." So God very plainly commanded them not to marry the people of those lands. Now, they disobeyed that commandment many different times through their history. We saw one of those times in Judges chapter 2, after the children of Israel conquered the land of Canaan under Joshua, and then they were to drive out and destroy those nations. They did leave a remnant. So they did not obey God's commandment to utterly destroy all of them, and they did leave a remnant. And then they started marrying them. Their children did anyway. And then that generation went astray from the Lord, just like God said they would if they had made marriages with those people. So he had forbidden that, and whenever they broke that commandment, the result that God said would happen, happened. This is another case of that here. Very much following in parallel with the very first ones that ever entered Canaan under Joshua, and then their children married those nations and went astray. Now the ones who returned from Babylon in captivity and reestablished themselves in the land of Canaan after 70 years, their children marry those people from those nations, and now they're going astray from the Lord. So they're following that history, and it's not a good one. So this was God's commandment for them not to marry those people. Ezra prayed to the Lord, and most of chapter 9 of the book of Ezra contains his prayer to the Lord, confessing the sins of the people and asking for God's mercy, because God had done so much for them and had shown them great mercy when they had not been obeying him. And he preserved alive a remnant of them and then brought them back to the land, and they rebuilt the temple. And so God showed them great blessings. And now how are they showing their thanks to God for all the blessings he's given them? By disobeying his commandment and now joining together in marriage with these people. And this was not a situation where God was disfavoring these other nations based on their ethnicity or anything like that. It was not God. God doesn't judge by the outward appearance. He judges by the heart. He says that in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Of course, that's righteous judgment. That's how God judges. But the problem with these people in these other nations is they were not following God. They worshipped idols. They did not worship God. For his people to marry them, this was a spiritual matter. It's not a matter of their the physical side or race or ethnicity or something like that. That's not where the issue was. It was for a spiritual reason, as God said there in Deuteronomy 7, if they marry them, they would learn their ways and depart from the Lord. So he was protecting them spiritually by forbidding them to intermarry with these people that were ungodly and unrighteous, that were their neighbors. And a little bit later, the next book, in fact, that we have on our schedule to study after Ezra is Nehemiah. And that's a little bit later in time, after Ezra, when Nehemiah comes in to help the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had remained broken down. Sadly, in the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah is doing that work, they had started doing the same thing again. So after, as we finish this last chapter of the book of Ezra, we would be very happy if this were the end of with this. If this were the end of the matter and this story were finished and they didn't repeat this mistake, but unfortunately they did. Those people repented, as we're going to see in Ezra 10, but then the same error is repeated yet again, and Nehemiah is going to deal with that. And when he describes in the book of Nehemiah what happened when the people were doing that, when he was there, we can see what the real problem was for the nation, because as far as the spiritual ramifications of it, and the effect that it had on the people during that time, it's not a physical situation, as we said. It was really, this had to do with their with what the implications were spiritually for them. So in Nehemiah chapter 13, which is the last chapter of that book, in Nehemiah 13 verse 23, he says, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." Nehemiah had to deal with that situation. But that description right there shows much of the problem. They would learn the religious customs, the other customs of those nations that were not righteous people. They would follow their wicked ways. But not only that, it's not like today where if you have, we have examples of that here now. You can have people that marry and speak different languages, and you can learn each other's languages. Your children might know both languages. Well, we have the Bible in all the languages, so that's not a problem, is it? There's really nobody on earth today that because of their language, they can't know what God says. So that's a real blessing that God's word, the Bible, is available in every tongue that anybody is going to be able to speak. Well, was that the case back then in the Old Testament time? The scriptures were written in Hebrew. So what would have happened back then if the Jews were marrying these people of other lands? Not only are they learning their wicked ways, but then their children can't even speak. They're not fluent in Hebrew, which is the language that God's word was inspired in. Were there versions? Could they go to a bookstore in Ashdod and find the Hebrew scriptures translated into that Philistine language? No, that was not available. So for God's people, for them to not even be able to speak the Jews' language, what did that mean for them as far as being able to even hear and understand God's word? They couldn't. So that's showing more of the problem there. So they learned the ways of the wicked ways of their neighbors, which is what he says in Ezra chapter 9, in verse 1, when he says when the report came that the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites had not separated themselves from the people of the lands, but doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And then it says because they had taken their daughters and their sons to marry. So that was why they followed their abominations, but that was the problem with those marriages, is that they learned their abominations, their wicked ways. But as we also can see, then their children can't even fluently speak the Hebrew language, and they can't even understand God's word. I mean, how are you going to be able to know and do what God says if you can't even understand what the words that he has spoken? So this was a huge problem for them. They had broken God's commandment. Now, was this a... And we can see that there were children born in these families. So now they have families, but these are families based on a marriage that God did not sanction, in fact, had forbidden. And so that being the case, and we saw last week just for further review when we were looking in Matthew 19, 3 through 9, and the principle of marriage as Jesus also affirmed there and taught. When God says that a man should not put asunder what God has joined together, as as far as the topic of divorce, I mean, God, is it God's will for people to marry and then divorce and marry other and then divorce and the kinds of things that we see prevalent in our world today? Is that something that God approves of? No, as we also know in the book of Malachi in chapter 2 there, he says he hates divorce. We don't read about God when he established the family in Genesis 2. He didn't teach Adam and Eve about how to divorce if they got into an argument or some kind of disagreement. He didn't mention that. That's not what God's design was for. He's the one that designed the family. He's the one that established marriage. And that's what God joins together, and it's God's will for that man and wife to remain together as the vows that most of us in this room have taken at some point, till death do us part, and that's the will of God. Well, these now, had God joined them together? Well, no, this was in disobedience to God's commandment for them not to marry these ones. So God had not made this, joined these ones in their together as a family. They built their families anyway. And this was tragic for them to have families now. Here they are with their wives or husbands of these other nations, and many of them have children now. And is it a good thing to have to see families broken up as a result of this? This is a very tragic situation. Now, when it comes down to what is right and what is best, does the family, these families, does that come ahead of or above serving God? Or does God come first above all things? He does. And that's why they had to take the action that they did. And so in Ezra chapter 10, when their sin has been exposed to them by Ezra, and as they're all gathered there at the temple and they listened to his prayer, and so then the people, men, women, and children, wept very sore, it tells us in Ezra 10 verse 1. And then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, spoke really as for the, all of these people and said, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." And that hope was based in their repentance from it. So in verse 3, Shechaniah said, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. So they entered into this covenant that with God that they would repent of this sin that they had committed by joining in marriage with these ones that had been, they had been forbidden from doing so by the Lord. And so they were going to have to put away those spouses that God had not joined them together with in the first place. That was the only way they could repent of this sin. So this is a sad day as far as the heartache this is going to cause for many people, but it's the heartache of the consequence of their disobedience to the Lord in the first place. So it's also, though it was a day of sorrow from that standpoint, it's a day of hope, as Shechaniah said in verse 2, because the people are going to repent of this and they're going to return to serving the Lord. And these, the marriages that they'd entered into were an obstacle to that. That's what had led them away from the Lord. So they're coming back to God. So that is the hopeful and joyful part of this situation, in spite of the heartache that it was going to cause for many because of what they had done. Which, that's what happens whenever people fall into sin. It hurts other people. It does harm to others. And that is one of the reasons why we need to avoid falling into sin, because it is going to hurt other people when we do that. And that's why Jesus said the second greatest commandment in the law is for us to love one another. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said that, and that's second only to the greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And all the other commandments are based on those two. And so we have to do right by God, which means then we also have to do right by others and love them. But when we fall into sin, we're sinning against God, and we're also going to be hurting other people. And this is an example of that. But they had to get right with the Lord, and this was the only way to do that. So verse 6, as we read further now here in Ezra chapter 10, in verse 6 it says, "Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away." So how does Ezra feel about this situation? Well, we've already seen when he sat down astonished when he first heard about it and until the evening sacrifice back in chapter 9 and verse 4. And then he prayed. And in his prayer, he had rent his garment and his mantle, and he fell on his knees and spread out his hands to the Lord in verse 5 of chapter 9 when he was praying to God in that situation. So this was something that caused Ezra himself much grief in knowing what and seeing what is going on now among his brethren, his people, as they've gone away from God so quickly after coming back out of their captivity in Babylon. And so we can see his sorrow over this, as he did not eat bread or drink water, as he was mourning over the transgression of the people there. So in verse 7, it says, "And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes of the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away." Up to this point, how is the situation dealt with? Has it been dealt with forcefully by Ezra? Does he start with punishment of the people? Yes, he's first entreating them by praying to God out loud, confessing their sins to the Lord before them all. The first thing that needs to happen is the people need to be convicted of their own sins so that they can humble themselves and repent, so that they can willingly show a desire to be right with God. That we had the example previously of King Josiah. I think we can all remember that, when he made, back at his time, between Hezekiah and Josiah, the law of God had been lost. And so the people were not being taught God's word during that period. They had turned away from the Lord and were, as it tells us, it's really the lowest point spiritually, and the worst of the deeds that we can read about in all the Bible of God's people committing when they, under Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, which was so sad because Hezekiah was such a righteous man, and then his son becomes king, Manasseh, and fell into that idolatry of all of those nations around them. These very ones that God said don't marry because of these wicked things that they do. It included idolatry, where they made sacrifice of their own children in the fire, which is, to even read about that it's horrifying. It is and such an abominable thing. And that's what God said. He was not going to pardon which was done in the shedding of that innocent blood, but he said that Jerusalem had been filled with the innocent blood of their own children that they had sacrificed to the idols that they had learned as a custom from those nations around them. And then Josiah became king, and the people had been in this wicked condition and had not even been hearing God's word for a long time, and his word was found, the scrolls in the temple, and Josiah read them, and then he made all the people to hear all the words of God. He had it read before all the people. He did it himself. He read read God's word, the king did to all of his subjects, so they could hear what God had said. And of course, hearing God's word there, it exposed the many things that they had been doing that were against what he said. So there it was, and they heard all of that. Now Josiah then made the people to swear in a covenant before God that they would follow him with all of their heart, like God commanded them to do. They entered into that covenant, but were told that they did so feignedly. Josiah did the right thing there, but the people only did so because they were compelled to enter in that covenant, but they didn't mean it with their hearts. And as soon as Josiah died, then they immediately went back to all the wickedness they had been doing before. If people, I mean, can we force somebody else to repent, to be sorry for their actions that are wrong, to a godly sorrow that works repentance, as he speaks about in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10? Can we make them have a tender conscience? Can we make somebody to be humble and to love God and seek to do his will and repent of any sins they've done? We can encourage them to, just like others have encouraged us to do right before. But can somebody else make us do right? Can we make somebody else do right? We don't have that power. When we're bringing up our children, yes, we use discipline, we have authority, and we give the teachings. There's the rod and reproof, as the Lord speaks of in the Proverbs, and he uses the same in our lives. But we use that. We teach our children. We discipline them when they do wrong. And then, of course, our prayer is that they're going to learn right from wrong and then choose to love God and do what's right in their lives. But can we make our own children do that? No. We don't have that power over another. So Ezra begins here in chapter 9 with this pleading in his prayer to encourage the people so that they can understand that they've done wrong and have a desire to do what's right. And that's what happens. So that approach was successful here. Josiah tried, but the people wouldn't respond rightly in his time. They do here. Different hearts of people. Just like on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching the gospel to the people then and laid it before them at their feet, their own guilt in the crucifixion of Christ 7 weeks prior to that day. And when they heard, when he said, "That same Jesus whom ye have crucified, he hath made both Lord and Christ," it says they were pricked in their heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The hearts of those people on that day, at least about 3,000 of them, it tells us, they were humble. They understood. They became aware of what they had done, and they had a godly sorrow about it. And they did repent, and they obeyed the Lord's gospel that day, and they became followers of Christ, the one that they had had a hand in crucifying just 7 weeks before then. You can turn over then 5 chapters later in the book of Acts, and when in Acts 7, Stephen is preaching the same sermon to a different crowd of people. What happened? What did they do? Well, they stoned and killed Stephen for what he preached. But as far as the point of his preaching, it was the same. But different hearts respond in different ways. So they had a different response to Josiah and his encouragement to do right, the people in his time, than the ones that we're reading about here in Ezra 10. So this is good that these people, though they did a lot of wrong things, when they have it presented to them in this way by Ezra, they humbled themselves and they have repented. But now with that, Was this wickedness going to allow to be continued on in the land by if there were those who did not repent? Could this continue? Could the wickedness, the abominations, continue to exist among them, or was that going to be dealt with? So the first step was to encourage repentance, but now we can see in verses 7 and 8 that they had 3 days to come to gather there at Jerusalem, and if they didn't, they would forfeit all of their substance, and they would be separated from the congregation. They would be put out from among the people. They would no longer be part of the nation, so they had that choice to make. But was it going to... Could it be that they continue in those abominations that they had fallen into, not repent of them, and still be able to do that and be in good standing with God and with their brethren who are following the Lord as part of His people? And the answer is no. The sin had to be put out. Now, the best way, of course, would be for the people to repent and do what was right. And today, I mean, what does the Lord warn us about? We have the example of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if we can turn there for a moment. A situation that existed in the church in Corinth at that time, where they had one of the members of the congregation was living in fornication with his stepmother, it tells us in verse 1, something that he said which was not so much as named among the Gentiles. So this was wrong and a very great abomination, something that even Corinth was known for its immorality, but this was something that not many among them would have stooped to. But this was somebody in the church there at Corinth. Well, what was the problem with that? And up to this point, they had been allowing it to go on among them. Was that good? It was not. And so in verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" So what does he warn the church about if we have wickedness within the church, whether it's false teaching or immoral living? If any of us are fall into sin, and can that just be ignored? And do we just allow each other to go that way? No. And he commanded them to, and commands the church in that chapter to not keep company with a brother that is guilty of those things and won't repent. And they followed that. Now we learned the good news of in that situation with the follow-up that we read about in 2 Corinthians, the next book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that the person that was doing that repented. But the church still had to deal with that. So in that case, the repentance came after the church had to take the action, because the repentance didn't come beforehand. But this is the same principle here. A little leaven would leaven the whole lump. If they had any among them that were still persisting in this wickedness, that was a threat to the spiritual purity of the nation. So it was going to have to be dealt with. So they had 3 days to get themselves to Jerusalem to show their repentance in this situation. Otherwise, they'd be put out. They would forfeit all of their belongings, their land, everything, and they would be put out of the congregation. So we can see that same principle that we read about in the New Testament for the church there in 1 Corinthians 5, as far as not wickedness not being allowed within because of the threat that is to everyone, because it will, a little leaven, and that leaven being any kind of wickedness, will leaven the whole lump if it's allowed to persist. So in verse 9, back in Ezra chapter 10, verse 9, He says, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. So here they all come together. Now, could the Lord have given them a nice, warm, sunny day? Well, of course he did, but what did he do? He gave them a cold, rainy day. So here they are on this day, and they're getting rained on. The Lord, he uses his methods of teaching, doesn't he? And he certainly, as we mentioned, rod and reproof. They've gotten a reproof, and he's given them a rod with this rain falling on them. So they're trembling for two reasons. They are trembling because of this situation, this matter, and for the great rain. So they're shivering in the cold. They're cold and wet. Cold, wet, and wicked. I mean, that's a bad state to be in, but at least they're repenting of the wickedness, and they'll get a chance to dry out and warm up later. But they had to do what was right here. So they weren't having an easy time of it this day, but this was of their own circumstances from what they had done. So they were reaping consequences here. Verse 10, it says, and Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Now again, there we can see confession and repentance. Confession by itself, to say, well, yeah, we shouldn't have done that. And if that's all it is, and there's no action taken, no repentance, then is the confession going to be sufficient? No, they needed to confess to God and then do his pleasure and separate themselves from these ones that they had unlawfully married. So they had to confess and repent and show the fruits of their repentance by taking the action there. Verse 12 says, then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. So they understood this had to be done. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let them all which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated and sat down in the first day of the tenth month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. So how long did this take for the... This shows how many, because he says, that, for we are many that have done this. How long did it take for them to, the entire nation, city by city, town by town, to go through and for everything to be taken care of as far as the repentance in this matter? Took 3 months. This shows us how many and how much the nation had gotten involved in this. So very, very sad. But for 3 months, this is what had to be done. And then verse 18 says, and among the sons of the priests, there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Maaseiah and Eliezer and Jerob and Gedaliah. Now, that is a sad verse also. Do we recognize a name that is mentioned there in that verse. Who is this Joshua, the son of Jozadak, of the priest? He was the high priest that was with Zerubbabel, that came in with the... it was he and Zerubbabel, those two, that were the leaders in returning the captives from Babylon, rebuilding the temple, doing all of that righteousness. Well, here are the children of these ones. So what are we reading about here? These are the very children of that Joshua the high priest. His own kids were involved in this. So sad to read that. So it affected, it just shows us how widespread this was. I mean, here was a very righteous man, and his own sons were involved in this, and his brethren. So this was the family of the high priest. So if he was affected, how many more were? And it says in verse 19, and they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zabadiah, and of the sons of Haram, Maaseiah and Elijah, and Shemaiah and Jehiel and Uzziah, and of the sons of Pashur, Elionai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elasa, and also the Levites, Jozabad and Shemaiah and Kaleah, the same as Kalida, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer, of the singers also, Eliashib, and of the porters, Shalom, and Telem, and Uri. Moreover, of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, and Jeziah, and Malchiah, and Merimim, and Eliezer, and Malkijah, and Benaiah, and of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, and Abdi, and Jeremoth, and Eliah, and of the sons of Zattu, Elionai, and Eliashib, Mattaniah, and Jeremoth, and Zabad, and Aziza, of the sons also of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai, and of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Malak, and Adaiah, Jashub, and Shael, and Ramoth, and of the sons of Paeth Moab, Adna, and Chelal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, and Benui, and Manasseh, and of the sons of Haram, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malchiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah, of the sons of Hashem, Mattani, Mattatha, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei, of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, and Uil, Benaiah, Bedaniah, Chela, Benaiah, Merimoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, and Jeasal, and Bani, and Benui, Shimeah, and Shelemiah, Nathan, and Adai, Macnadabai, Sheshai, Sherai, Azareel, and Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph, of the sons of Nebo, Jeel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadal, and Joel, Benaiah. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And anybody that wants to comment on my pronunciation of those names, have at it. But that's the best I can do with that. And I suppose if you wanted to volunteer to read that yourself, you can. But anyway, those names, some of those pronunciations are very challenging. But why do we have all those names there? Why did he list all of, what's the obvious reason that God listed the names? I mean, this is really the 180 degree opposite of what we had in this book back in chapter 2. When God listed the families of all those ones that had willingly, voluntarily left their homes in Babylon and came to the land of Canaan in order to be able to fulfill the will of God. And so God showed honor to those ones that were doing his will in chapter 2 of this book. Well, the last chapter in chapter 10, it ends with a long list of the names of these families that had been engaged in this transgression of marrying those wives of those lands and then had to repent of it. And as he said, some of them had children, which just deepens the tragedy of it all. But what was with those names recorded there? I mean, what is the point of it that God would make? I mean, he's put those names there, and that was a dishonor to them. And anybody in Israel in that time, as we just noted, we saw a little glimpse of what's to come when Nehemiah comes around. Should anybody have ever been thinking about doing that again with what had happened there? Yet they do. But there, that was preserved as a warning for the people and to discourage them from committing that abomination in the future. Some didn't listen to it anyway. But even for us today, what is it a reminder of? I mean, the Lord knows the ones who are following him, the ones who are not. I mean, God knows our name, and God knows what we've done. Now, what list do we want to be on with God? And that's really the question. Do we want to be on the list like the ones in Ezra 2, or do we want to be on God's list like the ones in Ezra chapter 10? Because we're either going to be on one list or the other. We're either going to be on a list with God as one of his faithful and righteous servants that will do his will and do so with all of our heart willingly, or we're going to be on a list with him as someone that doesn't love him, that's not going to follow him and keep his commandments always. And so we can see that from those two chapters in the book of Ezra. And it should remind us of what we need to be seeking to do as far as how we want God to to know us, because we're going to be before him on the day of judgment, and our eternity is going to depend on whether we're an Ezra chapter 2 kind of person or an Ezra chapter 10 kind of a person. So we can remember that, hopefully, and remain steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord. Let's pray together as we conclude.